Nehemiah, if you will. Nehemiah.
Bless you, Lamb of God.
I'm going to ask my wife to come and read briefly from three verses in Revelation chapter 3 that the Lord has laid on her heart tonight. And just give to us quickly that God was speaking to her heart. And it is so apropos to what we are after again tonight in the book of Nehemiah that I know you're going to appreciate it.
I felt the Lord would remind us of some important word that He gave us in chapter 3 and verse 12, 21, and 22. He who overcomes is victorious. I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He shall never be put out of it or go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who overcomes is victorious. I will grant him to sit beside me on my throne, as I myself overcame and sat down beside my Father on his throne. He who is able to hear, let him hear and heed what the Spirit says to the church.
Amen. Well, we've been talking in the course of these days and sharing with you about the process of overcoming. The fact that there needs to be some walls rebuilt and some gates rehung. A new identity for the city by virtue of its rebuilt walls. A new defense of the city of the great king. By virtue of gates that are rehung, a new authority established in the city of the great king. A new control over ingress and egress out of that city. And it becomes our cry as we continue this pursuit tonight to look very carefully now at another section of the book of Nehemiah and ask the Lord to make it real to our hearts. Let's just bow our hearts and ask His blessing upon the ministry of His Word. Father, I thank You tonight for the sensitivities of Your people, for their response, Lord Jesus, to this Word that You have dealt with me about. I thank You, Father, for mutual responsiveness and mutual heartthrob in those dear and precious friends who from night to night have been so keen to come and to permit us the opportunity of inputting a bit of what is in our heart into theirs. I have certainly received, Lord Jesus, from their hearts into mine, and I thank You for that again tonight. I ask You, Lord, not for an anointing upon Your Word because it is therein resident, but rather upon our ear and upon our heart, that we might hide the Word deep within our lives and thereby with David find through its inner strength that we do not sin against Thee. Grant us then the sweetness of Your presence in attestation to Your Word, and lead us to the living Word of God, the Son of God, by seeking carefully the Scripture that brings us to Him. And we're going to be careful to give You praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. When we began, we centered our attention and our thought upon the fact that in the book of Nehemiah, we come to an absolutely unique day, a day with tremendous issue packed into it. We've not time nor desire tonight to go back through chronologies, etc. Let me simply say that we have tried to make clear the fact that in Nehemiah's day, the temple had been restored and rebuilt for an extended period of time. Some scholars say 90 years. Worship was reinstituted. The blessing of God was there on the temple, but no one lived in the city. They lived in villages out around the city. For the city was filled with rubble. Its walls were down. Its gates were unhinged and burnt. The vast destruction of the Babylonian Empire against Israel was still very evident. Its earmarks were everywhere. The nomads and others who settled further to the north had moved into Canaan and were really rather in charge, though they were related as shirt-tail relatives to the Jews. It's in this kind of an environment that word comes to Nehemiah, chapter 1, that things are not well for the city of Jerusalem. The Samaritans have written the king, and he has stopped even the rebuilding of the temple. An extended time has gone by, and finally, with Darius coming back to the throne, who himself was from the house of Cyrus. I've not time to go through these kings. There was a king named Cambyses between them who took a tremendous victory over Egypt. But nothing. Let's get on with what we're after here. Hallelujah, lest we be drawn aside again in history. Amen. Nehemiah returns, and we noted in chapter 1 that Nehemiah, who is the type of the Holy Spirit in this story, begins his ministry in regard to Jerusalem and in regard to his concerns by praying. Chapter 1, pure and simple, is prayer. We noted chapter 2 dealt with his plan. Never develop your vision or your plan until you have sensitively, day and night, prayed about it. Let God develop the plan. How many of you would agree with me that one of the greatest catastrophes we are faced with today, and let me use it in the terminology of a friend of mine not too close, not too far away from Dallas, who would be well known were I to use his name, and a friend about whom I was conversant last night, or was it this morning with others around the table? I believe it was this morning. Who is deeply concerned over the fact that there are too many giant ministries who have left their first calling. And they're caught out in 1,001 dynamic works for God and have forsaken their initial call. Pray until you ache. That's why we have titled this series Nehemiah. And the agony of what? The agony of caring. The agonizomai, Colossians 1:29. The striving, not muchomai. The servant of the Lord should not strive, but agonizomai, to strive to please God in all that we do by ministering to others. And so Nehemiah comes back, restored temple. Things are beautiful in worship, but things are not beautiful in regard to walls and rubble and hanging gates. And he prays, chapter 1, and he plans, chapter 2, and he orients his people, chapter 3. And chapter 4, he runs into a problem. We dealt with that problem this morning. We're going to continue to stay with chapter 4 tonight. Our thesis throughout the series, as it is sustained, is this. This story in the Old Testament, the last of the historical books, only one prophet really follows Nehemiah, that of Malachi. The thesis sustained is this, that God in this day of restoration has restored worship, and it is beautiful to behold. We have been refreshed by the worship service again tonight. I was blessed. That song, Steve, that you led, "Behold the King upon His throne in brilliant light, He shall reign forever," was written by people in my church. Dick Williams, my associate pastor. The chorus, "Rise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Written by our chief musician. And such could be said about this church and down in Grand Prairie. Other great churches who together in the midst of worship have found sensitive and beautiful anointings to express something in God. And we've rejoiced in the worship. And our cry as we laid that thesis was this. Why is it in the course of our worship that we tend to rise in a dimension of expression in this day in worship, only to move into an area or an arena of warfare and find slowly that our worship dissipates. It may be that one of the reasons is it takes us so long to get there. We are not prayed up and ready when we come. Amen. Please, that's not an intimidating statement. It is a normal truth for the majority of us. Other reasons are obvious. The fact remains, I don't believe there's a church in America or overseas that has really touched the dimension of worship that God desires. There is music tonight in the heart of God that He hasn't even given the church, because we wouldn't know what to do with it if we had it. And His cry and His heart is that of Nehemiah. The reason that worship is stymied to a degree is the fact that there are walls that are breached and gates that are burned off and need to be rebuilt. Nehemiah does not come to rebuild the walls in that day of restoration for Jerusalem. He comes to lead people in rebuilding those walls. And there are breaches in the walls of our individual lives and in the walls of our corporate churches that need to be healed. The breach needs to be healed yet today. New authoritative gates need to be hung. Now, what keeps us at bay? The problem, as it is stated, is simply that the enemy is constantly wanting to exert his influence. And this morning, reading from chapters 4 and chapter 2, we extended the problem and noted that the enemy, as we saw him in the Word of God, was threefold. And the threefold enemy, as we met him, was Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. And we said this morning there is tremendous comprehension with these three. Now we're going to touch on their efforts to dissuade and keep in limbo the city of Jerusalem momentarily. Let me say something about these three men. Sanballat means, as a name, sin is a life giver. That is a philosophy. I articulated this morning, or made the effort to clarify, the fact that the further through the Old Testament you get, the revelation of the enemy as he is brought forward is getting far more subtle. When you get to the close of the Old Testament, and extremely subtle through the New. Oh, it's one thing to march with David out on the field of conflict 700 years earlier, and to stand there in front of Goliath and know that your enemy is there and look him in the eyes and say, "Buddy, down you go." That is a much easier, if you'll allow me please, enemy to face than the kind of philosophy found in Sanballat's name and in his life. Sin is a life giver. We still haven't sorted that out in our lives. Come on, I'm wise enough not to touch on it. But that kind of philosophy will rob the rebuilding of your life. Well, let me say it. I think we're in a generation that has gone berserk over its movie going. I don't think it cares one hoot and a holler about what any kind of a rating is, other than perhaps an X rating. But honey, you can see some stuff in G's and GP's and R's today that will turn your stomach, and that you haven't got any business allowing in through the eye gate of your temple. We have become extremely careless in the manner and way in which we allow an infiltration into our lives on the mud that we view over television, are you aware of the fact that it is filled, would you allow me please, with crud every night? And lest you think that crud is just I Dream of Jeannie, the little occult program that everybody has laughed at through the years, let's be aware of the fact that anymore you get it over the evening news. No, please understand me, I own a television set. And contrary to my friend David Wilkerson, I don't right now intend to throw it out. I enjoy the violence of Saturday morning's football games too much. Are you hearing tonight, saints, what I'm saying? There are influences in our lives that really do us very little good. Sanballat, sin is a life giver. The process of the world's thinking invades our thinking until things that would have turned our stomachs 20 years ago, we no longer even think about. Sanballat the Hornonite. He is called the Hornonite because his headquarters, his place of status and living was in Beth Horon. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, hallelujah. Beth Horon was the high ground between the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean. Whoever throughout the Word of God controlled Beth Horon controlled Canaan. You could see, literally, from Beth Horon, in both directions, anyone who entered the Holy Land. You could not come through the Valley of Megiddo into Canaan and know anything else but control if you owned or controlled Beth Horon, the heights of central Canaan. And so it is that when we see this, we see that this enemy, Sanballat, sin is a life giver, control the high ground. Let me move on rapidly to lay again these three enemies. The second was Tobiah the Ammonite. Remember that Sanballat is a philosophy. Please, we're alluring or allowing him to be that as we look at this. You must understand this with me or we lose the input of what we're after tonight. The philosophy of sin being a life giver. Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah has God's name in it. Tobiah was a Jew. His family, when the Babylonians crushed Jerusalem, had fled in those final weeks across the Jordan into the land of Ammon, which is just to the northeast of Canaan. Tobiah, God is good. Sounds terrific. Were it not for the fact that we understand both by the letters of Elephantine to Egypt, and I won't even get into those, by numerous parabiblical writings and by the census in Ammon of that day, that the family of Tobiah or Tobijah living in Ammon had brought forth any number of children, and the Tobiah that we have here in the book of Nehemiah is a child to his father who bolted. Tobiah represents an attitude. By the way, Ammon, you'll remember, was the son of Lot who settled and became the Ammonites. Yes. Yes. You fill that in. There's ample to be carried on in understanding there. Tobiah represents an attitude, and the attitude is this. God is good. Hallelujah. I'm with you so long as things are going good. But let Babylon get on the horizon. Let there be any doubt at all, and aloha, I bolt from some other place. How many of you know that attitude steeps the Church of Jesus Christ today? And charismatic circles are filled with more charismatic butterflies than any other group of men and women on the face of the earth. Going gets a little rough. Let's butter pillow over somewhere else. Tobiah the Ammonite. An attitude. I'm with you till the going gets rough, and then goodbye. The third enemy is the Arabian, Gershom. By the way, Gershom means rainstorm. Gershom as an Arabian is synonymous name an Ishmaelite. You will remember with me when Abraham sired or birthed, rather, Ishmael from the loins of Hagar. When you deal with the Ishmaelites or the Arabians, you have an action. And that action is this: I will not wait for God's promise or His best. I will push ahead and seek to do it in the flesh. And so we are presented through the book of Nehemiah when we combat the problem in rebuilding the walls of our lives and rehanging the gates of authority with these three enemies. A philosophy that sin is a life giver. An attitude that if things go good, I'm with you, but if they turn in any way, goodbye. And an action that I will not wait for God's promise. I will press ahead, totally owned by performance and caring little else for God's timing in the situation. Now with that, I want you to go with me tonight, and I want to point out four areas in the book of Nehemiah where the enemy exerts his influence. And I want you to examine carefully with me, with the help of the Holy Spirit, our own lives and ask God if He doesn't have something extremely important to share with us in this area. Would you open your Bibles, please, first of all, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Chapter 2. And I'm going to ask my wife to read to us from verses 19 and 20. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 20.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we His servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem."
Note with me in this word, first of all, the initial attack of the enemy upon a people who want to rebuild. It says that these enemies together laughed us to scorn and despised us. The Hebrew word for scorn and despised is repeated twice here. The authors, the translators, have translated it once scorned and the second time despised to vary it. It's the Hebrew word baza. Baza. To be made fun of. As a matter of fact, it's got a unique understanding attached to it in its language. It means that in the course of extending that language, they spoke, as it were, in their despising of this people and in their scorn of this people in a foreign language imitating this people. good evening. They played a language game as they laid out the scorn. I'm wondering tonight how many of us can identify with that on occasion. Well, he said this, blah, 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 blah. It's easy for us to get into philosophies and attitudes that continue to hinder the repair of the breaches of the wall that God wants so uniquely repaired. Hallelujah. It says in this segment of Scripture that we have looked at that in the answer Nehemiah gave, we have again a segment of understanding that so uniquely ties in with what our precious brother ministered to us this morning. In response to this kind of interaction on the part of the enemy, Nehemiah rises up and says, "You have no right nor portion in Jerusalem." And again, the language here is beautiful. You have no right or portion in Jerusalem. It is shadak in the Hebrew. It means literally, you do not have a right, a silver-tongued way of changing what the document says concerning our city. Amen. It is a Hebrew law term. If you haven't got that message this morning from our brother, God love you, get it. Amen. It's solid stuff. Nehemiah is standing on certain legal ground. You have no right or portion in the city of Jerusalem, so buddy, back off and leave us alone. Amen. That is an action, that is an attitude in the proper way that needs to be taken when the enemy rises and begins to taunt or jeer or bring you to shame. Amen. And don't you dare think that he won't use that ploy with you. Every chance he gets, he will use that ploy with you. Now allow me, please, for I want to illustrate this briefly and quickly. Honest engine. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 bring us to the second effort at influence on the part of the enemy. Honey, would you read that for us from the Scriptures? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall."
Note again the influence of the enemy in the process of building, if you will, please, with me in the Scriptures. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tell us that Sanballat simply mocked. Hallelujah. He wanted to intimidate, and that word mocked again is this same word. It tends to say he mocked them again in the foreign tongue that they spoke. He loved to talk like them and taunt. He loved with body expression and with language expression to show them in a scale of 1 to 10 they were zero minuses. He wanted to lay on them a heavy trip. In this, we can see again the employment of the enemy, the effort of the enemy as he comes to try to dissuade you when you begin to build. Note again this little understanding here. It says that he had great indignation. How many of you know when you commit yourself to the process of rebuilding, you flat tick the enemy off? You get him to a point where he is at his all-time greatest nervousness. He knows that if you continue to push forward, His kingdom is in trouble, and he has an absolute non-ability to hold you in the position that he wants you. He will allow you to cohabitate with him. He will allow you the privilege of being like Tobiah, God is good, so long as you keep your flesh in a place where it is still flesh. He is deeply thrilled, and he will not bother you to be a little godly. How many of you are hearing what I'm saying tonight? But the moment you arise with the one intent desire to build, you make him nervous in the highest order. The enemy will come, he will mock, he will taunt, he will say, there is no conceivable way that I'm going to let you continue this. He will copycat, he will repeat your words right back to you. And in this case, the enemy uses four or five questions, philosophic questions, the Sanballat form of attack, to dissuade the Jews from continuing the process of building the walls. Listen to those questions. Number one, what are these feeble Jews doing? Amal in the Hebrew, feeble. It means they droop down. What are these feeble Jews doing? The intimation is there. It continues to be a joke with the enemy. Dissuade them by mockery, by a constant effort to call account to the fact that they will not be able to complete what they're doing. Do everything you can to keep them off guard. And if you've served the Lord any extended period of time at all, you know that ployment of the enemy. He will do everything he can to keep you from entering into new realms of graced expression and experience in God. He will use self-incrimination. He will try to identify you with wildness or heresy. Everything about your mind and your heart will begin to question deeply. You will begin to say, look, I am a feeble Jew. What in God's name am I trying to do? And if he can keep you within that mentality, honey, let me tell you something, he has got the victory won. God wants you out of that mentality. Second question. Will they fortify? What? Will they fortify themselves? What do they think they're doing? They're feeble. Are they now going to raise up and fortify? Are they going to declare a new defense when they haven't cared about a defense period through the years? Are they going to endeavor in some high profile now to look godly? Baloney! The enemy is hurling this at those who are building on the walls. Question number three. Will they sacrifice? Really, Kyle and Deitch, two German theologians who are well respected, have gotten right to the taproot of that phrase in dealing with it, and said what they literally are saying is this. Will they bribe their God through sacrifices? This is not just a taunt to the people. It is an absolute expression of disbelief in their God. And it really identifies where they are at, because Tobiah, Geshem, and Sanballat are worshiping men. Not in the sense that we know it. Every one of them are shirt-tail relatives to the Jews. But they do not believe in any form of sacrifice, and somehow in the mystic of all that they are doing have picked up the fact that if they sacrifice enough, God is bribed and will move in their behalf. Now, men, can we begin to identify a little more keenly? How many of you would honestly say with me that you've come to a position where you recognize that the sacrifice of praise does not in any way, nor is it ever to be given as some kind of employment to make God feel happy and move in your behalf? He is simply to be sacrificed to in praise because He's God if you never get another thing from Him. And I'm wondering tonight, could you say that? It isn't. It's paradoxical. It cannot be because God will never, never go without blessing His people. Be persuaded of that. But what if God were to say to you tonight, could you for the rest of your life from this night on, bless My name and rejoice before Me, and in the midst of your weariness and your tiredness, dance with a rejoicing heart? Could you bless My name if I never strengthened you again for it, if I never healed your body, if I was silent from now till the trumpet blasts when the skies above split open and the King returns? Would you bless My name? Where would you be? I would trust with me still sing hallelujah if I never hear another thing such as been the impact of the blessing of God upon my life, that I would still sacrifice without the slightest thought that I am bribing God in some way to bless me. It goes beyond that. The enemy very, very clearly and understandably is aware of the fact that this people are not going to stop, and so they question a fourth time. Note it, please. Will they make an end or finish up in a day? We know that they've gotten a little serious about this thing. We're mocking them. We're taunting them. We're doing everything that we can to slow them down. Now, what do they think they're going to do, these feeble Jews? These people who want to make sacrifice and bribe their God. What are these feeble people going to do? Are they going to rise up and finish the work in one day? It anticipates of necessity that there was a whole lot of activity going on. It's as much a testimony and observation as it is a question. But it is one that the enemy again will throw at you any time you get serious in building the breaches and in filling those breaches for God, both in your own life and in the corporate life of the church. He is going to say, what are you going to do? Get it all done in a day? Big deal. You really plowed in prayer this morning. Man, you let Him know how it was. Let's stand back and let every demon in hell applaud you. Sweetheart, you did a good job this morning, but we can applaud you because we know that is neither your lifestyle nor your intent. You were moved emotionally. You got involved and you said, hallelujah, explosion. I am changed and different. How many of you would contend with me with the fact that change and difference is a process? And honey, it takes a whole lot of early morning prayer meetings to set your feet in surety. It doesn't come because of one dynamic, gigantic expression. Are they going to finish this thing in a day? Fifth question. He says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble? We've had them where they belong. They have been entrenched and encumbered with much rubble. We want that rubble to stay there. We do not want those rocks to be resurrected in any way. Are they going now to revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble? And all of this philosophic inquiry is given to keep the Jews in a position of instability, constantly wavering, double-minded in their hearts, so that The double-minded man, James says, receives nothing. Let him not think that he receives anything. And the subtlety of the enemy will move in that way. Hallelujah. Now the Scripture adds something here in verse 3. It says, Tobiah adds his pungent little remark and attitude. He says, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Hallelujah. This is an attitude. And it is the attitude that the enemy throws that says, don't worry about it because what they are doing will not last. It is too weak. Now listen to me, saints, in all seriousness. We can say, well, praise God, I'm beyond that. Just as victory lends itself to victory, so defeat lends itself to defeat. How many of you are aware of the depth of something like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul cries that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death? That is a process, not a process up, a process down. The power of his resurrection. Hallelujah, that's glorious for us to experience the power of his resurrection. But of necessity following it is the revelation of the fellowship of his suffering. And of necessity following the fellowship of his suffering is the revelation, again in reverse order, as to the way that our minds often conceive it. And that is to identify then with his death. Only to find that when we've identified with his death, the same process begins again at a higher level. That I might know him again in the power of his resurrection. Again, to fellowship him in his suffering, being made conformable unto death. Listen, you will go through that process 15 dozen times through your life. And again, and again, and again, at deeper and increasingly higher levels. The Old Testament purports the same. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Boy, I've read books on eagles' wings and soaring for Jesus. Hallelujah. Now listen to it. The process is not up. It is down. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Do you hear the process? That process is not intended in the Word of God to make you feel as though you must become weak. Meekness is divine strength at its choicest, choicest quality. I used to sit in my room trying to learn to type when I was a young man. Fingers on the home key row. A, S, D, F, G, J, H, K, L, semicolon. Home key row, for those of you who haven't had the in-depth training that I have in typing. A, S, D, F, G, J, H, K, L, semicolon. A, S, D, F, G, J, H, K, L, semicolon. Over and over and over again. In the very next room, my little 5'2" mama, who holds 4 state records from Texas up through Canada for speed and accuracy on an electric IBM with over 140 or 50 words a minute, would be sitting in there and friend, you want to talk about getting discouraged at trying to learn how to type. All I had to do was hear that racket from the next room and I wanted to give up. See, there was no way that I could ever do what I knew mom was doing in the next room. The process is this. It is in continuing this insane A, S, D, F, G, J, H, K, L semicolon, and then adding the other rows to it, that the fingers are educated, and all of a sudden I was getting 10 words a minute.
Yeah.
20 words a minute.
Yeah.
30. 40. Man, I'd just get in front of the mirror and go, huh. 50 words a minute. I better stop there before I lie. All right. God's way to strength, always remember it, is to experience the greatness of His blessing and be taken from that greatness to immediate balance. You do not move through life on eagle's wings. He wants you pacing yourself and walking every step of the way in honesty and balance and sincerity before Him. And that is filled with victory. The man who runs in a race, in a mile race, does not blast out of the blocks like there is no tomorrow. He learns early on to pace himself so that when the going really gets tough, he has paced himself and can concert all his energies in that final blast toward the tape. And this is the reason why the Spirit of God has you in balance. Why He has you not flying eternally on the greatness of endless blessing. Now please, we're not dismissing the fact that He is a God of blessing. But again, we are inciting that indeed you may go through a season of time that sounds dark and abject and filled with misunderstanding. And that does not deny the fact that He reigns and that the throne is in good shape.
Hallelujah.
And you need to know that. So that every step you take is a purpose step. Hallelujah. Amen. Not going to quit. God's on the throne. Does it make any difference? Tonight, if I'm blind and I can't see a thing, it is His intention to heal. I'm going to trust Him for it. He's on the throne. He's given me the document. Hallelujah. He's given me the certainty that it is there. And I've got to trust Him for that and continue to honor Him for it. Don't worry about them. Even that which they build will be broken down. If a fox got on it.
Yeah.
Some little wild, small problem. Their wall will come down.
Yeah.
Years ago in the Marshall Islands, we had a major problem with social diseases. Counseled day in and day out with different people, and one day they brought to me a little 14-year-old girl with a very bad case of venereal disease who that month on her record handed to me had had 77 contacts. She came into the office. I didn't need to give her John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and 1 John 1:9. Of course, I was at my liberty to do what I wanted. Just got her on her knees as a little girl and said, "Honey, let's pray. Let's seek God. Let's ask Him to help you rise up and build in Jesus." She just broke. She wept. She said, "I don't want to be the community play toy. I don't want this. I don't like my life. I don't know how to get out of it." We prayed together and she promised me that she would come back one time every week. And she kept her promise. And all we did when she came into the office was get on our knees and pray. At the end of the month, that first month, she had had 13 contacts. That don't mean anything to you, but I thought we were having absolute revival. Six of those were from a father that needed to be put in jail, and within the next 2 months, I saw to it personally that he was put in jail.
Amen. Amen.
At the end of 3 months, two contacts, both of them forced issues. There was a sheen coming on her sweet life. Listen to me. I'm not going to try to deal with that theologically. All I'm telling you is that there was a difference in that girl's life. A telling difference. My wife knows whom I'm talking about. Six months, 8 months went by. Absolutely clear. No problem at all. And then a little slip, a little problem. One contact. A devastation, a heart that was broken. Sob and just leave a puddle of tears on the floor. The end of the year, clear, clean. Honoring Jesus, making the effort to grow. 15 years old, 16 years old, 17 years old. Beautiful young lady came to me one afternoon on the road and said, "Brother Sam, could I come to Bible school?" And I looked at her and said, "Honey, yes, you can come to Bible school." And she just started to cry. I gave her an application and she filled it out. Took it back and stuffed it into other applications for students and met with a board of directors. And rather than reading each one of those applications individually, I just read them all together, all the names together. And I will be honest, my reasons were obvious. I did not want to read her name alone. When I was all through, I said, "Now, brethren, this is a good group of kids. God love them. Somebody has signed every one of their applications for entrance. And this particular group, I feel, ought to be allowed into Bible school." And they all stopped and they said, "Brother Sasser, did you read this name?" And I said, "Yes, I read that name." And they said, "Well, brother, who signed for her?" I said, "Let me see." I said, "A guy named Sam Sasser." Well, they said, "Brother, it's obvious that you do not know her." I said, "Fellas, I'll tell you how keenly I know her. Amen. I know her well enough to know that in the Bible school, I've got 22 young men who were with her at one time in their lives. Does that let you know how much I know her? Young men who are training for the ministry now and whose lives are correct." They said, "We're in trouble if she comes into school." I said, "No, we're not. Listen to me, fellas. She's not on trial. The blood of Jesus is on trial. Amen. Either it does what God says it will do, or it is ineffective all the way and is nothing but a fabulous tale." They said, "Will you take the responsibility?" I said, "I've got it." They said, "She's in." I said, "Thank you. Amen." Prayed before they could change their mind. So, you know, it's amazing to me how a woman bears that kind of shame her entire life and a man goes scot-free. She came to Bible school. Throughout her freshman year, there wasn't a young man in the Bible school that would get within 10 feet of her. Man, I mean, they treated her like she had the pox. When they had banquets or parties, you would always find her out at the fire singing and worshiping and enjoying the thrill of cooking for the other students. At night, I could go over with a flashlight to examine the grounds before we just rolled up the carpet and called it a night. And I would examine the dorms and make sure that they were in good order. And then with my flashlight, hear one lone voice over in the chapel and would go over there, and here would be this young lady standing in the presence of the Lord, broken, worshiping God and thanking God for His grace and His purging and cleansing in her life. The fact that the enemy no longer held sway over her liberty and freedom. When she came to Bible school, I went to her and I said, "Honey, if there's any time through the course of the year that you are problemed, and you will be. The enemy is going to taunt. He's going to laugh. He is going to say, even that which he tries to build won't last. I said, when that season comes, come quickly. Bring the dorm mother to our home, and we will sit with you, and we will pray together.
Amen.
Twice that first year she came. Not having fallen, but feeling that groveling, that haunting power of the enemy. She continued to serve the Lord. 2 years. 3 years. She was not an unnecessarily bright student. As a matter of fact, she stayed around an extra year, a fourth year, and graduated with a D average. Disappeared, and we did not know where she was at. 6 months later, I got a letter into Laura Village from the church of Wuche Island. I said, what church on Wuche Island? We've never been to Wuche in our lives. It's impossible that they could start something on Wuche without me. Dear Brother Sasser, greetings from the elders of, well, what do they mean, elders from Wuche? We've never ordained elders. What are they talking about, deacons? How dare they form a church of Jesus Christ without my apostolic authority? And then the letter went ahead to say that a young lady had gone to Six Islands in Wuche. They said, Brother, ours is the smallest church, but the head church. We're running about 500. And there are five other churches now in Wuche Island that are serving God and loving Jesus, and we love our young pastor, and they named this girl's name. It was just a short time after that, in utter amazement at that, that I had to leave the Marshall Islands and involvement in a little larger ministry in the Pacific Basin. My wife and I were living in Samoa. Then on down through Guadalcanal and Bougainville and Rabaul and New Guinea in the course of ministry. And I traveled back through the Hawaiian Islands. This was some 3-4 years later. Turned on Saturday morning's Wide World of Sports. And into the midst of that came an announcement that said from Mike Wallace, our national news people have produced a special called Problems in Paradise. It's about the islands of Micronesia, and it will be presented today at 3 o'clock. And I thought to myself, I want to hear what they've got to say. I spent a third of my life out there. I think I know a little bit about those islands. 3 o'clock, TV on. They did an excellent job in that telecast. They explained the difficulties of ordering and understanding any kind of a government structure. The islands were discovered by Spain. They were sold to the Germans. And Germans traded throughout the islands of Micronesia, an area larger than the United States if you were to draw a circle around those islands. Of course, most of it's ocean. The Germans, at the end of World War I, found that the League of Nations gave those islands to Japan. And Japan began to trade and began to build fortified Navy and Air Force bases. The islands were liberated by United States forces in 1944, and until recent years was under the trust-territory agreements as an area that was administered by the United States of America, and very recently have become what is called a free and independent state.
I listened to all of this, and I agreed. I thought they've got a good handle on it. They went ahead to explain that the per capita intake of liquor in Micronesia was 6 bottles of beer for every man, woman, boy, girl, and baby in those islands. That doesn't mean that babies drink it. It means there is enough consumed so that the per capita intake is way out of balance. It had just taken over from Australia as the beer drinkingest place on the face of the earth. I said, I can believe that. I can believe that. They went ahead and spelled out the difficulties. And as I was sitting there in concern and listening again to this report, Mike Wallace said something that I will never forget. He said, as we draw to the conclusion of this report on problems in paradise that had some beautiful photography done, he said there was one bright spot that stood out in our minds while we were there in the islands of Micronesia, and we must share at least one positive with you. And the cameras immediately, as Mike Wallace continued, zoomed in to a church. We had had the delights of pioneering a church. People were singing and clapping their hands. A young man got behind the pulpit and began to preach, and I could understand everything that he was saying in his language, so I lost content with Mike Wallace. Medesian Chinuna behind the pulpit, I'd fired him out of my tomato patch for stealing tomatoes when he was a kid and led him to the Lord. And he preached with conviction and earnestness. He gave his altar call, and there was a great onrush of people out of about 1,000 people in that meeting toward the altar. They knelt, and the cameras, the national news cameras, began to move from right to left. And as they moved slowly, Mike Wallace continued his talk about how a new religious fervor in those islands was changing young people, and there was a bright spot on the horizon for a new generation of responsible young political leaders, was the way he put it. The cameras got to the far end of the altar and they stopped. And there were 12 or 13 little girls on their knees with their hands in the air, broken and weeping in the presence of the Lord. The camera panned backwards and drew back. And as it did, right behind those little girls was a 26-year-old young woman with her hands out, broken and weeping. Mike Wallace said, "This is a precious young lady, married to a fine pastor, served us as an interpreter in our search. We were deeply impressed by her life." And I said to myself, "Mike Wallace, I wish you could go back to a venereal disease clinic. I wish that you could see a young life that was ruined. A young life to whom the enemy came daily and said, 'Even that which ye build won't stand. Forget it.' I wish you could have heard the church echo what the enemy was trying to say, unfortunately." And then Mike Wallace, see the Jesus in her life that makes the difference. Jesus builds. He quickens. He encourages. He lifts. He changes. What was Nehemiah's answer to this new attack on the part of the enemy? His answer was first prayer. It doesn't even tell us that he thought about praying or that he suddenly made time to prayer. Just in the middle of the narrative, he begins to pray. And secondly, it tells us that he added to that prayer a very solid walk. Note in verse 6, he adds, "So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work." Hallelujah. They had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. Anything and everything can happen when people make up their mind that it's going to happen.
Amen.
Until our minds are made up, nothing will happen. The battlefield is in the mind. The war is in the mind. When I get my thinking lined up with God's thinking, victory is assured.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Number 3. In the attack of the enemy, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Florence, if you will, honey. Chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8.
But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it.
Note with me as we look in this uniquely additional word that there joined Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom the Arabian what are called the Ashdodites and the Ammonites. We have already discussed the children of Ammon as being Lot's offspring. The Ashdodites literally mean the ravishers. Those who want to come and press the attack, and they join themselves together with one desire now, and that is to intensify the war. It isn't just taunt and jeer. It isn't just the plagiarism of speech that says, come on, let's try to copy them and speak a little like a Jew. It's not just taunt. It's not just fun time. It is now time for the enemy to marshal war. Have you noted that intensity on the part of the enemy with every desire that God ever gave you? And the more the desire rises, the more the enemy begins to marshal his resources. It's natural, expected. Hallelujah. Sweetest Jesus. Verse 7. When the walls began to be built up, that the breaches began to be stopped, it's then that this war begins to increase. The enemy, again, let me say it tonight, will watch the progress of your life. And so long as you're coasting, hallelujah, he will expend his energies in other areas. But the minute you rise up with a desire to build, you can anticipate and fully expect that he is going to get his blows in, and he is going to get them in heavy and thick and as fast as he can. When this happened, the scripture adds, then they were very wroth. Verse 8, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight and to hinder. The last one, number 4. Look at it carefully with me. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Here is a ploy that the enemy has caught a multitude of us on occasion that need not exist. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3.
Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Gershom sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There will be a season of time in every life when the plains of Ono shout so loud that you wonder where in the world sanest went. It will sound like the obvious thing to do as the enemy makes his ploy. We can't come at him in all-out war. He's too fortified. The breaches are filled. The walls are built up. We can't seem to get him off guard by our taunts, by our efforts to try to infiltrate through philosophies or attitudes, or rain on his parade, i.e. Gershom, the Arabian, the rainstorm. We don't know what's left for us to do. So let's pull what we are going to call, in modern warfare, detente. Let's get him to come out to the plains of Ono and just sit down and talk about it. Détente is the French word meaning to slacken the bowstring. Take the twang out of your ability as a warrior. Slacken it with the idea in mind that peace surely can be ensued. Slacken it with the thought in mind that you will give the enemy the benefit of a doubt, that surely peace can be reached. How many of you know with the powers of hell what they are? Peace will never be reached when the bowstring is slackened. Détente has never been God's design for the church that is called by His name. Now it's important for us to see again in this ploy, as we seek to bring just four little thoughts to your mind tonight, an understanding of what's behind the enemy's purpose in wanting Nehemiah to come out to the plains of Ono and bring an assemblage of leaders. The plains of Ono were one of the southwestern outposts of Israel and had been given to the tribe of Benjamin. That's tremendously significant. If you were to go back to the book of Ezra, you would find that in the restoration of men and women out of bondage in Persia, there were over 750 Benjamites who returned in the initial crowd. That is to say, among those leaders were Benjamites. The enemy was not ignorant of the fact that Benjamin had a unique prophetic utterance over his life. You see, Satan, when something is spoken, becomes a possessor of knowledge as to what was spoken. And I will be honest with you. Until it is spoken, I don't believe he knows one thing. Jacob, on his deathbed, called his sons to him. And he said to each of them, not just what was on his heart, but in prophetic utterance, placed over their lives a substantial word that from that day on came true in every single one of the tribes of Israel, or the sons of Jacob. With regard to Benjamin, I want you to listen carefully to that word. I'll break it down in two different orders. But primarily that word was this. It says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. That word raven we don't have in our English language anymore. It literally means that a wolf which tears in pieces. And that's strong prophetic utterance for Benjamin. What Jacob is saying under an inspiration of God as he lays his hands on each of those sons is there will be a nature in the Benjamites that will raven as a wolf, that will be quick in its response. The enemy understood that prophetic word and literally goes to the process of saying, let's call Nehemiah out to the plains of Ono, about 12 miles from Joppa. Let's call him out to the walled city of the Benjamites. Let's call him out and get the involvement of the ravenous wolf mentality, the quickness of the Benjamites. Let's tell him we want détente. And let's depend on the fact that there is an attitude prevalent in Israel that will say, yes, Let's quickly accept it. They understood what had happened in the course of the history of the Benjamites. Do you remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 18, verses 11 through 28? Scripture tells us that that in the parceling up of the land of Canaan, Benjamin was given a portion between Judah and Ephraim, between praise and fruitfulness, and that Benjamin ruled that position between those two other tribes. There were some great cities that belonged to Benjamin. As a matter of fact, the greatest cities in the Holy Land belonged to Benjamin. Are you aware that Bethel belonged to Benjamin? That Jericho belonged to Benjamin? That Mizpah belonged to Benjamin? That Gibeon belonged to Benjamin? Are you aware of the fact that the city of Jerusalem did not belong to Judah, it belonged to Benjamin? Jacob adds something in that little prophetic word to Benjamin. And it was this. He said the wolf would devour Let me give you the text. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 27. The wolf would devour his prey in the morning and divide the spoil at night or with the evening. He is saying there is a nature in the Benjamites established by prophetic utterance that will be ravenous, that will divide, and that will spoil. Now that has both a good and a bad side to it. Let me continue to press the point with you. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16 shows us that in the tribe of Benjamin, at one point in Israel's history, there were 700 left-hand stone throwers who were tremendous, mighty men of war. As a matter of fact, such strong men of war that in a war among themselves, a civil war in Israel, those 700 stone throwers killed 40,000 of their own Israeli brothers in a two-day pitch battle. The ravenous wolf who rises up with strength to express himself. And the enemy wants that ravenous wolf to be just as strong in his expression to Nehemiah, to this type of the Holy Spirit. I want to press the point a little further. Hallelujah. With the understanding that the enemy will always try to draw you out to the plains of Ono, and with all the characteristics that God ever wanted in any of the tribes of Israel, there is a part in your life that is just like that, and you've identified it numerous times. A lawless, sort of ravenous desire to be in charge, to look like the conqueror, to be on top of things. Am I speaking amiss to this crowd tonight? To want to win the argument, and I shall before tomorrow morning. There is that nature within us to want to rise. Call him out to the plains of Ono. Ono means strength. Get him out on the battlefield of strength. We'll do him mischief out there. We'll let his own people do him in. We'll let all of this characteristic of frenzy and confusion rise up until Nehemiah is finally dissuaded from doing anything about holding the walled city of Jerusalem.
Amen. So.
How many times have we heard that from the enemy?
Yeah.
Saul and Jonathan in the Scriptures were both Benjamites. Both very keen warriors. Saul fought some tremendously pitched battles in spite of the, the maidens of Israel who began to sing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten thousands. David hadn't even killed 10,000 yet. Saul was still the superior warrior until David's anointing brought God into the scene. A Benjamite, a ravenous wolf, a man who could tear the enemy until his own heart was devastated and he had no strength before God at all, and then he stood with knee-knocking, abject fear under a pomegranate tree in Gilboa, looking at all of the mass of the Philistines and not knowing which way to run next. Jonathan was the young one who approached the whole army. Again, that nature of the ravenous wolf. These were valiant men of war because prophetically those words had been spoken over them. But I want you to note that in this nature, and I must deal with this nature just aside from the plains of Ono for a moment, because there are two stellar examples of Benjamites that we need to remember. This same nature, this lawless kind of feeling that the enemy will draw on to get us to become men and women of great detente, of argumentative form of warfare, of laying down all arms and just trying to verbally work it out. Those two stellar examples of the opposite of that. The nature that is touched by God but still holds that tremendous, intensive, prophetic drive of the Benjamites is seen in a number of people. May I suggest that you look, first of all, into the life of Queen Esther, a Benjamite. May I suggest that you give keen thought to Mordecai, who ruled as a leader in Persia. And can I, in all honesty, you'll find that in the book of Esther, chapters 7 and 9. But may I bring you to probably the most prolific example, as we close this tonight, of a Benjamite who learns to roll that nature over and let it find an anointing under God so that he himself avoids the idea of detente in the plains of Ono. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, who was a Benjamite. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Both tell you that Paul was a Benjamite. The book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, as a Benjamite, I ravished the church of God and I wasted it. In Acts 22 and verse 4, Paul said, I killed and bound and imprisoned both men and women. Here's that ravage of the wolf spoken over the Benjamites. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Luke, the great Gentile writer and the only one in the entire Bible, gives us this testimony concerning Paul. He says, he made havoc of the church. And then you remember very distinctly and very clearly with me that Acts chapter 9 and verse 14, something happened to Brother Wolf. On the road to Damascus, his eyes were suddenly caught in a vision of Jesus. And something began to change in the heart of the Apostle Paul. Ah, it was still there. You see his ravenous type feelings in his associations on occasion with Barnabas. You see him leaving John Mark at home. You see him struggling with all of these inner turmoils and feelings, trying to bring a rebellious heart, a devastated kind of pompous heart under the anvil of the Spirit of God. But something happens in Paul's life. Amen. And Paul turns from being the Benjamite, the ravenous wolf, to becoming Paul, the Benjamite, who will tear in pieces the enemy. Amen. And will set his heart steadfastly with that same kind of zeal against the enemy. Giovanni Papini, an Italian historian, who writes quoting a number of other earlier Italian historians, give us the circumstances that surround the Apostle Paul's death. The circumstances were this, as it's reported by Italian historians. I'm not validating Italian historians. They were not always correct in everything they said. But there's a beautiful story they record. Paul the Apostle was in prison in Rome. It was the day that his life was to be taken from him. And all that week there had been different proconsuls coming to see Paul and saying, man, your life can be spared. All you need to do is recant. All you need to do is say, I no longer believe in this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And the historians report that his mind was steadfast. It was set. He would not. The Appian Way was lined with thousands of people on the day that Paul's life was taken from him. Those early Italian historians wrote, as it was passed down traditionally to them, that Paul the Apostle was brought out under the Appian Way chain between two centurions. And before they had gotten 200 yards, both of those centurions hit their knees and accepted Christ as their personal Savior. They were both immediately unchained and taken to the dungeons 3 days later to be fed to the lions. The hierarchy was absolutely devastatingly sincere about their desire that this ravenous wolf be killed and that his head be taken from his body unless he would recant. They chained two more centurions to Paul, and by the time he reached the executioner's block, one of those centurions fell on his knees and asked Paul to pray for him that he might receive Jesus as his personal Savior. He was carried off and put in prison. Paul's executioner stood over him. Papini says that those executioners looked down at him and they motioned for Paul to look at a statue of Caesar that stood in the square. They said, Paul, what in the world is wrong with you? You're a recognized leader, you're an educated man, and still you follow this foolishness. Just say, Paul, that you no longer believe in the man, and we'll spare your life. He records that they motioned toward the statue of Caesar, under which was written one word, and that word was conqueror. And said, Paul, someday you could have a statue like that. The people love you. Look at the way they thronged the highway. History records that he knelt without saying a word. And that Benjamite laid his own head on the block. And looking up said, more than conqueror.
Hallelujah.
More than conqueror.
Oh, hallelujah.
Come on, stand with me, won't you, tonight?
Hallelujah.
Everything he can to try to destroy the effort to build the wall. But God's Spirit has an answer for every ploy that he pulls. Think on these things tonight. Steve, would you come with some of your instrumentalists? And I believe it would be in keeping with what God has asked us to do tonight that we sing a couple of war choruses. Now listen to me tonight. I want you in the name of Jesus to sensitively feel in your spirit that those things that have kept the breaches in your own life. My wife and I have prayed about this. My wife was laughing tonight when I was talking to her and she said, honey, I'm persuaded you come from the tribe of Benjamin. All my life I've had trouble with quick temperament. Prayed about it. I do beautifully. Oh, everybody thinks I'm just sweet as can be, when at least I hope you do. But you put me under a little pressure. And there's something that rises up within me that can get mouthy on occasion with my sweet wife or my kids. And I'm growing in my ability to surrender that to Jesus immensely. May I have an amen from the woman with the gray shirt? Hallelujah. I want tonight to lift that breach before God. And with something like, "Behold the King upon the throne in brilliant light, He shall reign forever." I'm going to ask you tonight with me, I'm not talking about visualization in the cultish sense of the word, but I want you tonight in your mind and in your heart to set your mind and heart on that breach that has created for you a problem. And it's been there, and it's been there for years. Whatever that problem is. And I want you to express the reigning of the King over that breach in the wall tonight. Some of you who are visiting Fountain Gate, perhaps the expression of the dance or the joyous expression of high praise may be a little new to some. But I want you tonight to find your way into the center aisle. Come on. In the name of Jesus, I want you to rise up tonight and declare to the enemy, "The King reigns." Now, Steve, I want us to go through this chorus several times, and then I want you to pick up the temple. And I want us to sing again a couple of the war choruses that we sang tonight. Thank you. We need the trumpets and the bass horns and the French horn and anything else we can get our hands on, the drums. And I want this evening to declare some war in thankfulness to God and to thank Him that the enemy's constant effort holds absolutely no sway over the redeemed. That we are confident. Thank God that He reigns and that He will reign forever. I want you to think about what you're singing. I want you to take everything that you are thinking and cement it in the breach that the Spirit of God calls to your heart tonight. And let's rise up and ask God to do something in our heart. Dancers, I want you front and forward. I want you to lead us again tonight. God love you. Come.